We turn in Scripture to the prophecy of Isaiah, and we'll read chapter 44, Isaiah chapter 44. And all these chapters from chapter 40, continuing on through chapter 46, all have to do with the first commandment, and that God is God alone. We'll read chapter 44. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which helped thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto me. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? You're even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or a molten image, or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. And he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof with the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshippeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known, nor understood. For he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel. For thou art my servant, I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, and turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the words of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up the rivers, that saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, we read these words. 1 Corinthians 10, 19 and 20. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things with which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. It's on the basis of those passages of Scripture and many others that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 34, where it treats the first commandment, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Lord's Day 34 begins the treatment of the Ten Commandments, and the first question, question 92, asks, What is the law of God? And then it gives the laws that's recorded in Exodus chapter 20. And then in question 93, the Catechism asks, How are these commandments divided? And the answer, into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. In question 94, what doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. And what is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. This evening, beloved, as we begin to look at the Ten Commandments, I want to give some introductory comments on the Ten Commandments. First, we want to look at the relation of these Ten Commandments to the summary of the law that Jesus gives in Matthew 22, where Jesus says that this is the first and the great commandment, and by first he means really the only commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And now we have Ten Commandments, ten laws or rules for us to follow. And the question that comes up in our mind is, why do we need these Ten Commandments when we've got the one commandment, love? And don't we have the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church? Don't we have maturity in the New Testament church so that when the law says love by the Spirit's empowering grace, we will love God? Why do we need these Ten Commandments? And the answer to that question is that we need these Ten Commandments as a direction or a guide for our obedience to the great commandment, love. Love needs direction. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10 verse 2 talks about Jews who were unbelievers, and he says of them, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal, all right. There's a fervency about them. They love with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you see something like that today. If you look around in the world religions and the devotion that there is in those world religions to the object of their worship, they certainly love with their whole being. Or you look at Roman Catholicism and the pilgrims to Rome and the devotion there to their papal head. There's a love, but it's as Paul describes in Romans 2, a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And we need the Ten Commandments now to direct us in our love towards God, just like a little child. A little child loves his parents. How is that child going to show that he loves his parents? Well, the child shows that he loves by obeying, by following the rules that the parents set down for the child. And so it is with us, and that's why we need these Ten Commandments. So first you have the relation of the Ten Commandments to the summary of the law. In the second place, I want us to notice something about the relation between the Ten Commandments and faith and the obedience of faith. Can't we say in the New Testament church that it's enough that we believe in Jesus Christ? Why do we need these Ten Commandments? Why do we need the law? Isn't it enough to have faith, to believe? And then the Scriptures tell us that obedience to the law is faith. That is, the law directs us always and again to faith in Jesus Christ, and a true faith in Jesus Christ, a true faith in the God revealed in Scripture, in the Savior Jesus Christ, is a faith that obeys the commandments of God. Jesus points to that in Matthew chapter 23. You remember that the scribes and Pharisees were heavy on the law, and they insisted on the stipulations of the law and obedience to the minute details of the law. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, has this ongoing polemic with the scribes and Pharisees. And then in Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus says this: "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." What's Jesus saying? You work hard to keep the law. You have this zeal. You want to keep the law to the letter. And so you give, you tithe these very expensive gifts of mint and anise and cumin. And those are the kinds of things that you give for the poor. And Jesus says, in doing that, keeping just the letter of the law, you've missed the spirit of the law. You omit judgment or justice, you omit mercy, and you omit faith. Faith. And what were the scribes and Pharisees doing? There wasn't justice for the poor. There wasn't mercy in the land for those who needed mercy. And the law was merely a set of rules. It wasn't something to lead them to faith in God. The weightier matters of the law, a weighty matter of the law, is faith. And that's what we see when we look at the law too. It leads us always to Jesus Christ and to faith in Him. You see that even in the Old Testament. When God gives the law, the people say it's too much for us. And they're humbled before God because they understand their depravity and they understand their sin. And they say to Moses, "You go up into the mountain for us and receive the law. We can't bear it. It's too much for us." And so Moses goes up into the mountain. And what does God give to him? He gives him the law on the tables of stone. But he gives him also all the Old Testament rites and sacrifices that point ahead to Jesus Christ, the deliverer, the one who will deliver them from the guilt that they feel before the law of God. And that's how the law leads us to Christ. It shows us guilt, but also the cross is always standing there behind it as deliverance and the way of salvation. So there's the law and faith. And then we want to say something about the relationship of the first commandment of the law to the other nine commandments. The first commandment is introductory. The first commandment really summarizes the entire law of God. It says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And when it says that, it's saying, "I am God alone. Serve me alone and none other." And when God says that, he says that all sin is idolatry. Because what is sin? What is the sin against the third commandment? To take the name of God in vain. It's a sin against God. What is the sin of the fifth commandment? To rebel against authority. It's a sin against the authority that God has placed in one's life. What is the sin of covetousness, the tenth commandment? It's a sin against God who has given and withheld certain things from the child of God. And now, in the first commandment, God says, all sin, the breaking of every other commandment, fits here. Worship God alone. That's because as soon as our heart goes after a sinful way, our heart is saying no to God. I won't serve God. I will serve me. I'll follow my way. And then it's not God alone, but it's me. And we've made an idol. And so this commandment is basic, is fundamental to the whole of the Christian life. The scriptures point to that in a number of places. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, we read that witchcraft is idolatry. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul says that God always provides a way of escape in temptation. And then he follows that immediately by saying, flee idolatry. What's he saying? Get away from tempting situations because sin, temptation, is idolatry. And then he says, you know what I'm talking about. You understand what I'm saying. In Philippians 3, verse 19, the Apostle Paul writes about unbelievers, unregenerate men whose God is their belly, and who mind earthly things. They've got a god. They've got an idol. And what's their god? What's their idol? It's their belly and the pleasures of life. And so idolatry subsumes the sins of covetousness and of theft and sinful desire. And Colossians 3, verse 5 puts it exactly that way. Covetousness is idolatry. Because when a man covets, he's not serving God, but self, and making an idol of something for himself. So all sin is idolatry. This evening, we look at this first commandment as treated in Lord's Day 34 under this theme, worship God alone. We'll notice three things. First, what this means. In the second place, why we should worship God alone. And then finally, where this commandment leads us. The subject of the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," is worship. That's what it's talking about. The second commandment also talks about worship, but then in the second commandment, what's talked about, and we'll see that next time, is the manner of worship. How shall we worship God? Here in the first commandment, what's treated is the object of worship. Who must we as creatures worship? Now, the Catechism shows us that worship is far more than bowing down to, folding one's hands to, and praying to some object. Worship is much more than that. And that comes out in question 95, where we were asked what idolatry is. What is idolatry? And it says that it is, to, in the second part of the answer, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. It has to do with trust and with the heart. It's not an empty ritual for somebody to worship an idol god in some eastern country and to bow down to an idol. They're placing their trust in that. Worship is to know the God, the object of your worship, to have a theology about the God whom you worship. And that's true of every form of idolatry. In the mind of the one who worships, there's a theology about this God. There's something they believe about this God. And they adore whatever the object of their worship is. And they trust and depend on that object of their worship. They love Him. They confess Him or it. They fear that thing that they worship. They allow their lives to be governed by that thing so that they obey the God whom they worship. It becomes the object of their praise, of their thoughts and prayers. It becomes the goal and purpose of their life. It becomes the thing in which they find delight and joy. That's worship. All those things. What you find in Scripture and what you find in your experience in the world is that man needs a God to worship. Man understands that the world is bigger than him. He understands that there is some force in the world, in the creation, that's greater than him. There's a voice in the creation that speaks to him, and that voice is the voice of God. And God says in the creation, we sang it in Psalm 8, "I am God, the heavens declare my glory." And man hears that voice, and he sees it. He sees that there's evil in the world that is beyond his controlling. And when he sees that evil, he has this feeling, a real feeling of a need for dependence, for something to trust in that is greater than the creation and the evils in the creation. And so man runs terrified by that voice that he hears. It's a voice of destruction. It's a voice of death. It's a voice great. He needs a God. He needs something in which he can trust. He needs something that will give him moral direction in life. What do I do now? What's right? What's wrong? Who's doing what's right? Who's doing what's wrong? How do I know? Isn't that one of the great questions in society, in philosophy, but also today in politics? What's right? What's wrong? Abortion, homosexuality. Man needs direction. He needs a God to give him that direction. He needs a God in whom he can trust and depend. He needs a God that can be the purpose of his life. He needs a God in whom he can find delight and joy and pleasure. Romans 1 tells us that man knows the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's the evil against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So that the creature knows that there's a God and he's left without excuse. And because every man knows it, every man will have a God, will have an idol that he worships. And so there's this sin of idolatry. And idolatry is described in the Catechism this way. Idolatry is instead of or besides the one true God. Idolatry is to substitute the one true God with some other object that man sees as a thing in which he can trust, as a thing in which he can find pleasure, as a thing that will give him happiness and contentment when he faces the evils of the world in which he lives and the greatness of the God revealed in creation. He needs security. And so man creates a substitute for the true God. That's idolatry. Now, idolatry takes many forms. You have the old-fashioned form of idolatry that we read about in Isaiah chapter 44, where a man would take a tree, cut it down, carve some kind of image out of the wood, maybe lay it over with gold, and that would be his God. He would bow down to it. He would pray to it. He would ask it to protect him, to care for him. That kind of idolatry, I said, is old-fashioned, but we shouldn't think that it's dead, that it's gone. Last fall, the young adults asked me to give a presentation on witchcraft and sorcery. So I did some study on that and some looking, and you find that old-fashioned form of idolatry is alive, is being practiced in every major city in the United States. Takes on new forms. Wicca, the voice of the witch. The worship of nature, Mother Earth. It's all the same. That old-fashioned form. Worshipping the creature, taking something from the creation and substituting that as the object of trust and security in the place of God. And God says that's idolatry. That's worshipping another God besides me. But idolatry is more than just the worship of images, physical images and nature and earth and so on. Idolatry has to do with man's heart. And that's what we have to see this evening, so that we see idolatry in our own lives, in our own hearts, as we examine ourselves and prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's Supper. Are we worshiping God alone as God demands that He alone should be worshipped? And when we examine our hearts, we'll see that idolatry is there too, in the remnants of the old man. God says in the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." What do those words "before me" mean? Those words don't mean, well, you have to put me first, and then you can have other gods after me. That's not the idea. But the idea of before me is more literally before my face. And God is saying you may have no other gods. You may substitute nothing as the object of your worship and trust before my face. Where is God's face? What does He see? children. What does God see? God sees everything. His eyes are everywhere. His face is ever looking on mankind. God is saying, nothing, nothing in which you put your trust besides me. But how far do God's eyes see? Do God's eyes see only the man bowing down to a carved piece of wood in Singapore, in China, in Ghana? Is that what God sees only as idolatry? God sees the thoughts and the intents of a man's heart. And God says, no other gods before me in my sight, in your heart. You see, it's a matter of our hearts before God. God says, give me your all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what you're not giving to me is idolatry. That's idolatry. And so idolatry takes on modern forms other than what goes on in the worshiping of literal images. Most people in American society are far too sophisticated, they think, far too modern, they think, to bow down to and to worship to and to pray to anything, and especially not a wooden object. And so this sin of idolatry expresses itself in our society in other forms, and those are the forms that the Apostle mentions in the New Testament, especially in Philippians 3:19 and Colossians 3:5, where he says, covetousness is idolatry, and where he says that these people have their God as their belly and they mind earthly things. What's Paul saying? He's saying idolatry will take this form. Idolatry has this form, especially. People will stop worshiping wooden images, and this is what they'll do instead. They'll make themselves and their own pleasures, and whatever can give them pleasure, they'll make those things their gods. And that's how they'll substitute me, God, with something else. Their heart won't be directed and have a purpose in life of serving me alone, but they'll worship themselves and seek pleasure for self. Now, this is rampant. This is all over the place. This affects the church in American society. Materialism. Having things. When you see a large house, a mansion, for many, that's an idol. When you see a sports car and somebody with their hair blowing in the wind, getting all kinds of pleasure, for many, that's an idol. That's the purpose of life for them. When you see a magazine rack, and what does it have on the front covers? Women, all looking so pretty and beautiful. When you see beauty like that, which the Bible describes as vain, you're seeing somebody's God. Somebody's idol. They live for that. That's the face that idolatry takes in our society. The stock market, insurance, and so on. And that thing isn't a god because the thing itself is a god. No, the Bible tells us, we read that in 1 Corinthians. There's nothing in an idol. An idol is nothing. And that thing isn't a god either because that person who uses that thing as a god necessarily bows down to it and consciously says, "This is my God. I will worship it. I will depend on it to deliver me." No. That's not the form their idolatry takes. They're too sophisticated for that. But this is how it's a god. They put their trust, they put their confidence, they put their hope in that object. It becomes the purpose of their life. It gives them all the pleasure that they know in life. And that's idolatry. And they use that God as a substitute for the true God, but also and especially to escape the voice of the true God in creation. He says, "I am God alone. I must be worshipped." They don't like that voice. That puts dread in their hearts and in their souls. And they want to drown it with the pleasures of sin. That's idolatry. It's real. It's alive in society. It affects the church, us, our hearts, the purpose, the goals that we have in life. Over against that, God says, "I am God. Worship me. Trust me. Find pleasure in me. Make me the purpose and the goal of your life. Live to me. Know me. Adore me. Find all your pleasure in me. Confess me as God and God alone." The Heidelberg Catechism explains all those things in the answer to question 94 when it says that idolatry, or that in this first commandment God enjoins first that I flee all idolatry, and then it explains what that is negatively: sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or other creatures. And then it states positively what it is to worship God alone. This is what it is. And as we look at each of these things, we should look at the opposite to them and see that that is idolatry. And when we do that, we'll see how this idolatry does come into the church and into our hearts and lives. This is what it is to worship God alone: that I learn rightly to know the only true God. To know God. How do I know God? Where do I know God? The Scripture. Do I know God as I should know Him from the Scripture? Is that the purpose? Is that the goal of my life? Is that where I find my delight in life? Is that where I find my confidence and my trust in the midst of troubles in life? In God's Word, do I know Him as I should? Where I don't, where I'm disinterested, where I don't seek God daily out of His Word as I should, where I look at theology and I look at doctrine and I say it's too much, that's idolatry in my heart. I must know God. And then the Catechism goes on and it says that I trust in Him alone. Do I trust Him? Do I trust in Him alone? Do I have doubts? Do I have fears? Do I wonder sometimes whether God isn't far, far away? Whether He's doing things incorrectly in my life, in the life of others? Do I wonder sometimes whether God doesn't know what He's doing? Whether God doesn't hear my prayer? Whether God doesn't have His eyes closed to my life and the troubles of my life? In Isaiah chapter 40, that was the form of idolatry that Isaiah addresses. In Isaiah chapter 40, this is what Judah says. My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. God doesn't see my way. God isn't just in His dealings with me. What was Judah doing? They weren't trusting in God. That's idolatry in my heart. To know God, to trust Him. And then the Catechism says, with humility and patience to submit to Him. What's that? That's obedience. Obedience to His law, to every demand and command and admonition and exhortation in Scripture for life. That's what it is to submit to God. To do that with patience and humility. I don't like to do this. I don't think that God has given me the right thing to do here because I think this will get a handle on the situation better. So we plunge into sin to try and take things into our control. We're not patient in our submission to God. God says, submit with patience and humility. What do you know? Isn't He God? He knows. Be humbled before Him. But also, submit to what He brings in life, the trials, the troubles, with humility and patience, because I worship God as God alone, as sovereign, as the God who knows, who has determined, who will bring to pass everything according to His will. For my good. Patience. And then the Catechism goes on to explain worshiping God this way, that I expect all good things from Him only. That's trusting, but that's trusting in the sense of finding pleasure and delight in God. He's the one that will fill the desires of my heart. So I seek everything good from Him alone. All the pleasure that I find in life, I find in Him, in all the things in life as they relate to God. He's the purpose of life. He's my delight day and night. And then the Catechism says as well that we love Him, that we fear Him, that we glorify Him with our whole heart. And that means when we're not loving Him, when we're disobedient, when we're not fearing Him, when we're not glorifying Him in our lives, That's idolatry. And it says, with my whole heart, my whole being. That's what's required. God says, I am God, worship me. God says that in the midst of an idolatrous and a wicked society. Worship me as God alone. Why? What's the reason? We find that first in those verses that we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 and 20. There the apostle writes, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. What's the reason? Well, we might look at idolatry. We might look at these objects that men place their trust in and say, well, they're not gods anyway. So what does it matter? The shrine to whoever, to whichever deity. It's just a piece of wood and gold. It's not really a god. So what does it matter? What does it matter if I bow down to it? It's just a physical act. I bowed my knee in other places. And maybe we will use that kind of excuse, that kind of reasoning for our own materialism. Well, I don't worship my house, my car, my looks, my vacation, whatever. I don't put my trust in, well, maybe I do, my insurance plan, my bank account, my stock portfolio. We might be tempted to say, well, they're not really gods, so why does God have to say this? Are they a threat to Him? They're not. They're just wood. We read it in Isaiah 44. They make an idol, an image out of one part, and then they burn another part to warm their feet, and they roast their meal on the coals of it. It's just wood. What's it matter? Paul gives us the answer here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. Maybe they're just wood, but that's not what the idolater thinks of it. The idolater puts his trust in it as a substitute for God. And, says Paul, when he does that, he's worshiping devils and Satan. Satan is behind idolatry. And the point is that idolatry is deceptive and destructive. It's just a piece of wood. It's just a car. It's just a house. No. Satan's right there behind it, trying to strangle the worshiper, to bring him down to destruction and hell. Idolatry is the worshiping of devils. And here's the point. You won't find pleasure in the things that you make your idols. You won't find happiness, peace, something on which you can depend, joy, confidence. You won't find those things in an idol. You won't find them in anything or anyone but God alone. That's the point as well in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 10. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? What's it say? Listen, who of you, this is what Isaiah is saying, listen, who of you has made one of these idols that's worthless? This is what will happen, verse 11. All his fellows shall be ashamed, ashamed. Trusting in an idol will lead to destruction. There's why we shouldn't trust idols. Isaiah says this in verse 11, the workmen, they're men. They're impotent. They're powerless. They're men. And then he says, the smith works. He takes the tongs and he works in the coals and he fashions the idol with his hammers and he works with the strength of his arms. And what happens to this God maker, this man that's making a God? What happens? He's hungry. His strength fails. He's faint. He has to drink water. He has to get food. And he makes the God. We're going to sing Psalm 115 in a little while. They have eyes, but they don't see, ears, they don't hear, mouths that don't speak. And the people who make them are just like them. Impotent, weak, foolish. It's vanity to serve an idol. And it leads to destruction. God causes those who worship the idols to be ashamed. Many examples of that in the Old Testament scriptures. Israel again and again turned to idols, to the idol gods to help them. Did the idol gods help them? Not once, never. But it's the same in our society, in the form of idolatry, materialism that's so rampant today. Someone thinks he's going to find joy and happiness in some material object, and so he acquires it for himself. If he just had that, he'd be happy. Somebody else thinks, I'll have security for the future if I just have so big of an IRA or such a size of a stock portfolio. They're trusting, trying to find their happiness in those things. And what happens? Somebody who buys a new sports car, happy with it? A year later, he's already talking about the next one, the better one than the one he's got. Never satisfied. It's destructive. Idolatry grips a man around the throat and strangles him. That's what Satan's doing, to drag men down to destruction. That's the power, the deceptiveness of idolatry. And so, worship God alone. There's only one who can give confidence and hope, one in whom we can trust in life and in death. One to whom we can pray, who will be the support, and that is God, because He is God alone. That's the point of those chapters in Isaiah chapter 40 and following. Again and again, the prophet Isaiah is telling Judah, He is God alone, trust Him alone in all of your life. In chapter 44, verse 6, we read that, Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. The first, the Creator, before all things. The last, the purpose, and the goal of all things. There's no other besides me. I am God alone. You have the same in chapter 45 and verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. So worship me, because I am God alone. He's the God of an eternal decree. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? No one. Nobody was there. He was God before all things, who decreed all things. He was the God creator. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth bread unto His people upon it, and spirit to them that walk in therein. He's God sovereign, sovereign over all things. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who? Who controls the creation? The things that happen in the creation. Who's the God of the mountainous tsunami? Who's the God of the deceptive undercurrent? Who is the God? There is no other. He's God alone. He alone is the God who is the Savior of men. Isaiah chapter 44, we read it. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. He's Savior alone. He's the God who's the God who controls all the evil. We read it in the last verse, that saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, my servant. He's God. It says in chapter 45 and verse 20, in chapter 45 and verse 7, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, have done it. He's God alone, and so must be worshipped. So trust in Him, all ye people, says the psalmist in Psalm 115. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. He's God alone. Worship Him alone. Where does this lead us? It leads us to Jesus Christ. It leads us to Jesus Christ by showing us our own hearts and the idolatry in our own hearts. That our goal, that our purpose, that our trust isn't always as it should be. God alone. And we see it. We see it in ourselves, every one, that we don't know Him as we should, that we don't trust Him, that we don't submit to Him, that we don't expect all good things from Him, and so on. Jeremiah 7, 9 and 10. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? Will ye commit adultery, idolatry, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Who can say, who comes to call on the name of the Lord? Not me. I'm no idolater. What's the law doing? It's leading us to Christ. We need Him for the forgiveness and the pardon and the covering of our sin. And in the second place, the law, the first commandment, points us to the deity of Jesus Christ as God who must be worshipped. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, God says this, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. And then in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6, we read that God says about Jesus Christ, let all the angels of God worship Him. What do we have? God saying, I won't give my glory to another. And God saying, let all worship Jesus Christ. Because who is He? God who must be worshipped. So, again, the commandment leads us to Christ, to God manifest in the flesh. We have to read the commandment in the light of the gospel. As Jesus says, ye believe in God believe also in me. Worship God alone by believing in Christ alone, trusting Him, finding all your confidence and hope for life and death in Him. With Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." Amen.